in your prayers for the next while. We have a group here. We're blessed to have a group of 6 students from the AIM Adventures in Missions program in Lubbock. They're here with us this morning. And they're in the throes of trying to get their visas to go to Brazil and also to finish raising funds to enable them to be on the field, mission field in Brazil for about a year. So without intending to embarrass them, I'd like for them to stand so you can see who they are. Would you stand for us, please? Okay, thank you. If you haven't had the opportunity to get to know these young folks, then take advantage of that opportunity. You'll be impressed with them as we all have been, as they've been here with us. Also, keep in your prayers Tyrone Minear. He left this past Tuesday for a mission trip in the Philippines. So keep Tyrone in your prayers also. It is a special day today. We can know with certainty that today is the anniversary of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It occurred to me that suppose you were in a foreign land and far away from home and you were arrested for being a Christian. There have been some people this very week that has happened to. Suppose you were put on trial for your faith and the interrogator asked you, what is it that makes your religion unique? Name one thing about this Christianity that's distinctive. What would you say? Well, you might say, we have a Bible. The interrogator would snap back, other religions have their sacred writings. What does yours have that's any different? And you might say, well, our book contains rules for good living, guidelines on how to be good people. And the interrogator would say, other religions have good people in them. What does your religion have that they don't? And you might say, well, we follow a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he would say, well, other people have leaders. Yes, but ours perform miracles, you would say. Other groups claim to have miraculous powers. Well, our leader is the Son of God. Well, lots of folks have made that claim over the years. Yes, but ours died for our sins. Other religious leaders have died for their cause also. Obviously, this biased interrogator is not going to be impressed no matter what you say. Every time you try to point out the uniqueness of Christianity, he counters with a parallel of some sort. What can you say? What evidence can you produce to show the true distinctiveness of your faith? What would you say and what would you talk about if Christianity were on trial? In the closing chapters of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is in a similar predicament as this. We see him arrested in prison, forced to defend his faith not once but 4 times. In Acts chapter 23, before the commander of the Roman troops in Jerusalem and before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 24, before Felix the governor. In Acts chapter 25, before Porcius Festus, the new governor. And then Acts chapter 26, before King Agrippa. As a matter of fact, if you haven't been impressed with the fact yet, as you go through the book of Acts and you listen to all the sermons that were preached beginning in Acts chapter 2, you'll find that the central theme and every one of them was the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, Peter and the apostles, in verse 19, said, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, after they had been arrested for healing the crippled man, were before the Sanhedrin. In verse 10, he said, it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you whole. In Acts chapter 5, when all the apostles were arrested and beaten, they said, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen said, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. And when they became enraged, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 10, Peter at Cornelius' house said, they killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. On his first journey in Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch, Paul will say, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Every occasion, the central focal point of the apostles' preaching and the gospel, what makes the gospel, what makes the greatest story that was ever told, the greatest story that was ever told is the end of it. If it were not for the resurrection, it would just be another incident in history that would have been forgotten. But it is the resurrection. And every time, as you read through these gospel records of these sermons that are being preached, notice that there is always a reaction. People will stand silent until you come to the point, until they came to the point of preaching the resurrection. And then there was a reaction. Sometimes it was a violent reaction to end in the death of those who were speaking. But this is the absolutely unique, utterly essential cornerstone of our faith. Our faith is built on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that belief is built on the resurrection. In fact, so much so that in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, He, speaking of Christ, was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what we have to offer people. Our leader isn't dead. We can't go to a site and say, here's a memorial to our leader, and this is his grave site. This is where he was buried. Because the site where our leader was buried, the tomb is empty, and therein lies our hope, the resurrection. The Apostle Paul came back to this theme over and over and over. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, by the way, how many of you have your Bibles? Hold them up. Let's see. Great. If you would turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And here Paul is presenting his case to King Agrippa, and he makes four arguments for the resurrection. The first one we'll call a philosophical argument. In chapter 26, verse 8, he will say to Agrippa, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Here he is speaking in verse 26. Chapter 26, verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And so Paul begins to speak. And in verse 4, he says, the Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. Your Majesty, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? The doctrine of the resurrection answers our deepest human need, but it goes against all human experience. It's said that Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher, whenever he had been sentenced to death by 500 of his Athenian peers, by the way, just barely sentenced to death, he was condemned to drink poisoned hemlock. His friends, as he lay down, after he had drank his hemlock and walked around, his legs began to get numb, and he laid down. His friends asked him, shall we live again? And it said that the old man replied, I hope so, but no man can know. Death has always been a mystery, and that's why humans fear it. We'd like to think that it's not the end, but in general, people cannot know for sure what lies beyond. Maybe you heard about the West Texas rancher who left an unusual request with the funeral home director when he made arrangements for his interment. He said, I want to be buried in my trusty old pickup truck. The undertaker tried to talk him out of this bizarre request, but to no avail. It's like this, the rancher explained. I ain't never seen a hole that old truck couldn't get me out of. Christine Federa of Louisville, Kentucky, wrote in the Reader's Digest about an amusing experience she and her husband had. Their priest had asked her husband, Sam, to do some rewiring in the confessional booths. The only way that he could reach the wiring was to enter the attic above the altar and crawl across the ceiling by balancing on the rafters. Concerned about her husband's safety, Christine sat down in an empty chapel on the pew. And unbeknown to Christine, some of the other parishioners were gathering out in the vestibule. They looked in and saw her there sitting by herself, but they paid very little attention to her, assuming that she was praying. And after a little while, worried about her husband, she looked up toward the ceiling and yelled, "Sam, Sam, are you up there? Did you make it okay?" You can imagine the reaction in the vestibule when they heard Sam's hearty voice echo down, "Yeah, I made it up here just fine." Paul argues that we can know that we can make it up there just fine. If there is a God, why would we consider it incredible that there is more to this life than just what we know on this earth? And that's the question that Paul asked Agrippa. Why would anybody consider it an incredible thing that God raises the dead? If he gave us life, could he give us eternal life? And does it not seem reasonable that he would go, that if he went to the trouble of creation, that he wouldn't lose interest in us once he'd created us? Knowing God and all the trouble he's taken to care for us and provide for us as his children, it would be incredible, in fact, if there wasn't a resurrection. If this life were the end of our existence, would it not? And that's the appeal that Paul will make. And then that we'll call the next section a prophetic argument. In verse 26, beginning in the last part of verse 22, he says, "I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer. And as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles, one of the most powerful evidences of Christianity for all times is how many incredible events were predicted hundreds of years before they in fact did occur. Right from the beginning, in the very first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the heart of the apostles' preaching was a resurrection. Using as their text Psalm 16, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." The Old Testament foretold of the resurrection of the Messiah. And Paul really drove home this point in our context here in Acts chapter 26, verse 27, when he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa was a member of the ruling family of the Herods, and he knew the Old Testament. He was the last of the Herods to come in contact with Jesus Christ. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the king who had feared the birth of the Christ child and reacted to the visit of the wise men by slaughtering the babes in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. His great-uncle, Herod Antipas, was the one who murdered John the Baptist and tried to interview Jesus and then ridiculed and mocked him after his arrest just before the crucifixion in Luke chapter 23. And then his father, Agrippa I, was the ruler who executed the apostle James and imprisoned the apostle Peter, intending to crucify him when he was released from jail. And then he eventually died a horrible death as a judgment from God in Acts chapter 12. Oh yes, this king knew about the prophets, and he knew about Jesus. And that brings us to a third argument, a historical argument. In chapter 26, verse 25 and 26, he says, "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak to him freely. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice. It was not done in a corner." Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't hesitate to affirm the historicity of the resurrection before someone who could have disputed it if it could have been disputed, of all the people? After all, Agrippa had made it his business to know anything and everything that could cause a disturbance among the Jews. You see, the Herods were in kind of a precarious position. They were placed and kept in power by the Roman emperor for one purpose, and that was to keep Palestine quiet. That was their primary responsibility. If they had allowed these troublemaking Jews, who were always quick to revolt, to get out of hand, the Herods knew that they would lose their crown and possibly lose their head. And so they knew everything that was going on in Palestine. Paul's statement is a powerful argument, as he says, it was not done in a corner. They were witnesses. There was an official investigation. There was an empty tomb. No one ever said, here's the body of Jesus. If anybody had ever said that and been able to produce Jesus' body, then Christianity would be history. It would have never gotten off the ground. Paul challenged Agrippa directly. And that brings us to the last argument, personal appeal. In verses 28 and 29, then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long. I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. And you know, that's my prayer for you today. That if you're not a Christian this morning, that I will say, just like Paul, it's my prayer for you today that you will come to understand and accept Jesus Christ as God's Son. You will understand the peace and the security that He offers you. Above all of the things that are happening in this world and above all the strife and all the things that you're involved in your life, all this stuff is going to pass away. But there's going to be one thing for sure and certain that remains in every one of our futures. We'll stand before God to be judged. And the only hope that we have for security is nothing that this world has to offer, but is based in the resurrection. This reminds us of the life-changing power of the resurrection. How can you explain the transformation of Saul, the persecutor, the killer of Christians, into Paul, the preacher of Christ, except through an encounter with the resurrected Lord? There is no other reasonable explanation, and that power is still available today. It was Easter Sunday, 1973, in a place where some of you have gone, because we have a mission work there, Uganda. And it wasn't very long ago until Uganda was not a safe place at all. Not only for someone to travel in, but it wasn't a safe place for anybody who lived there. Uganda was still under the control of the dictator Idi Amin. And a man by the name of Kifa Sampangi was a minister in that land under the growing shadow of Amin. Uganda was becoming a land of terror. And still fresh in Sampangi's memory was a face burned beyond recognition. The sight of soldiers cruelly beating a man, the horrible sound of boots crushing bones. I had a good friend who traveled over there during that time. And he said the Ugandans, who had been disarmed except for a few machetes, facing the armies with automatic weapons. They had killed thousands and thousands of Ugandans. And the only way that they had, that they could think of to protest, was to take the hundreds of thousands of skulls and to sit them beside the road. And as he drove along the road to Kampala, the road was lined for miles and miles and miles on both sides with human skulls. Sampangi was exhausted and wondered what difference his sermon could make that morning. He prayed for wisdom and strength and then delivered his sermon to 7,000 people. Afterward, he made his way to the vestry, tired but joyful. Five men followed him into the small building and closed the door behind them. Sampangi turned around to find five rifles pointed at his face. Had never seen any of them before, but immediately recognized him as the secret police of the State Research Bureau, Idi Amin's assassins. And their faces were full of pure hate and rage. We're going to kill you, said the leader. If you have something to say, say it before you die. Simpangi stood there feeling himself lose control. He thought of his wife and his child, and he began to shake, and somehow he managed to speak. I do not need to plead my own cause, he said. I'm a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger because you're dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction. The leader looked at him with curiosity. He lowered his gun and ordered the others to do the same. Will you pray for us now? He said. Though fearing it was a trick, Simpangi asked them all to bow their heads and close their eyes. Father in heaven, you who have forgiven men in the past, forgive these men also. Do not let them perish in their sin, but bring them to yourself. Simpangi lifted his head, waited for the men to pull the triggers, but then he noticed their faces. Gone was the hate and the rage, and when the leader spoke again, it was without contempt. You have helped us, he said, and we will help you. We will speak to the rest of our company, and they will leave you alone. Do not fear for your life. It is in our hands, and you will be protected. Relief and joy flooded through Simpangi's heart. God's love had given him the strength to say a simple prayer, one that changed the lives of those men forever. When a man knows that, when your eternal destiny is secure, nothing can take away your hope in Christ. Not even death. And we can face life with courage, regardless of what comes. Kepha Simpangi knew what the Apostle Paul knew. Because of the resurrection, we cannot lose. And one other thing. Agrippa understood the implications of the resurrection. In verse 28, he said, do you think that in such a short time you can make me a Christian? He knew that if it's true, the resurrection, if Jesus of Nazareth did in fact rise from the dead and come out of that tomb on Sunday morning some 2,000 years ago, then everything has changed. And we must also. It calls on us for a reaction. And every single person who ever hears this story will react to that story. People will react differently. Some will believe. Some will walk away unconcerned. Some will become angry. Some will become hostile. But the resurrection demands a personal response. It's not a matter of opinion, but of obedience. The message of the resurrection is inherently evangelistic. Where else will you go to find hope? Agrippa had his chance. He came so close to salvation, and as far as we know, he missed it. He fades into history, and with him the ruling line of the Herods dies out. But one day, Agrippa will stand before the resurrected Christ, as will you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, God has spared your life to bring you here today to give you one more opportunity to become his child while we stand and sing.